In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, my brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody knows the troubles I've seen. Nobody knows my sorrows. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows but Jesus. Those words were written as a song long after the Christians at Smyrna first read the letter addressed to them that the Holy Spirit and the Lord of the church dictated through the Apostle John. An elder of the church, an elderly man in exile on the island of Patmos, through whom God chose to send encouragement to the early Christian church. That's what the book of Revelation is. It's encouragement. It's an acknowledgement of all the challenges that Christians would face from the moment of Jesus' ascension to the moment of his return on the last day. But it absolutely reinforces the reality of his victory, of his power over all evil, even those entities of evil that would work against his church, persecuting his believers. And so at the beginning of this letter of encouragement, with its fascinating illustrations of the give and take between the early church and the church of time and the forces of Satan and all who would work against the church, you have seven letters addressed to the very specific congregations to whom Revelation was originally intended. And is it interesting that as Jesus comforts the Christians at Smyrna, he makes sure they understand. I know what's going on. I am fully aware of your afflictions and your poverty. I know exactly what you're dealing with. In fact, he takes it a step further. He says, I know everything that you have experienced to this point and how challenging it is, but get ready for more. It stops us, doesn't it, in our tracks as we read these verses and we realize Jesus is comforting and encouraging them, not by saying, I've seen everything that's happened to you. I see how faithful you are up against your afflictions and your poverty, and trust me, it will be over soon. Everything will be okay. But rather just the opposite. He says, get ready for more. It's coming soon, and it will be difficult. The devil will persecute you. He will throw you in the prison of persecution for 10 days. Now, is that a specific, literal 10 days, or if that more comfort from Jesus that everything that is about to happen to them, he knows full well exactly what it will be, and within the framework of his power, he will limit it to a very specific amount of time. For these poor Christians who have dealt with so much, don't you want to say to Jesus, give them a break? Promise them that what you're about to do immediately is to use your power from the throne of heaven to brush aside all that will challenge their faith and potentially turn them away from you. But that's not what Jesus ever says to any of us in any of the afflictions, persecutions, or even poverty that we may experience. The message from the scripture is clearly just the opposite. That the Lord allows the things that occur in our lives as the result of others' sin, even to the height of persecution and problems of that nature, to loosen our grip on this world, our material wealth, and be more focused on the heaven that is to come. And as he finishes this letter, he really helps us understand exactly what he's driving at. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death, meaning hell, separation from God forever. It's all about us having our sights lifted from the immediate challenges of our lives, as grievous as they may be, to listening to the words and promises of a Savior who tells us He knows. He knows at every given moment exactly what we're going through. He stands with us. He stands by us. He stands for us in every way. And this is all about leading us to listen. To listen to the words and promises of God. So listen again. These are the words of Him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty. Yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. It brings to mind a headline I saw some years ago in a well-known news magazine that was coupled at that moment with a news television show on one of the major networks, and they were covering a predicament from a third world country together to try to bring attention to the American culture of the needs that were there. The title of the whole exercise was "The Place That God Forgot." And in the desperation of the realities that were presented, the case was clearly being made that if anything was going to change about this situation, it would have to be human beings, their resolve, their initiative, their generosity, their compassion that would meet the moment. Years later, that area of the world is still struggling mightily to overcome the challenges of that moment as it was presented to the American culture. So much of that has to do with the absolute wrong direction we so often find ourselves pointed in moments where others are meeting grief and affliction and poverty beyond our imagining. In reaction to that article and that television show, I have recollection of two very recent occurrences that involved us as a church body and our relief resources. One would be within the last 18 months, the incredible flooding of Central Africa that absolutely destroyed an entire year's worth of crops. And how with resolve our brothers and sisters in Christ, when we reached out to them with seed and with food as relief, answering their prayers, that was all fine and good. But the first thing they wanted to do as the relief workers arrived on the scene was hold a worship service in praise to God that He had supplied their faith first and their needs second. Maybe you recall another occurrence of a similar nature within the last stretch of time. It was that cataclysmic earthquake in Nepal. Houses, all earthly possessions just wiped away as the earth thundered and took so many lives and did so much damage. And yet again, the good brothers and sisters in Christ of that region, as the aid workers arrived, with pastors among them able to lead and to preach and to share the word, what was the first thing they did at their request was to set up a very temporary church in which they could gather anyone willing to thank God for the saving of so many lives, but also the amazing work of the saving of so many souls that was going on as a result of the Christians of that region sharing their faith and their hope in Christ when all of their worldly possessions had vaporized to dust. You and I struggle, don't we? When we hear of affliction and poverty, because we know how good we have it. The majority of us has never really known either of these by the profound definition of these verses or what still goes on in much of our world. And when we see calamity of this nature coming, we have so much at our disposal to head it off, to hopefully make it go away before it gets to its worst, its depths. Experiences we'd rather not have, so many of us have the resources to dismiss them to at least a degree if we possibly can. And when we can't, and when it's clear that the Lord Christ is telling us, as he told these Smyrna Christians, no, this one you're going to have to experience. How quickly we plead that he just make it go away because it's not something we want in our lives. Failing to see the good he's trying to accomplish. Failing to see how he's trying to loosen our stranglehold on all things material, this world, perhaps relationships, perhaps status in life, and all the other things that we value, that we believe make our lives better, more worth living than so many other people throughout this unhappy world that we can distance ourselves from so easily. How important it is that we have perspective when those moments arrive. That perspective is only grown through the listening of the Word, to the Spirit who speaks to the churches and echoes in our ears the promises of God. It's not just here. Think of all the other places in Scripture. How Paul spent so much time in his writings encouraging us to not be discouraged, to not lose faith over the trials and tribulations, the afflictions and the poverty we may experience here for the glory that will be revealed in us. And let's go all the way back to the Gospels. Let's go back to the last hours of Jesus' life. As he's in the upper room with his disciples and he knows exactly what they're about to experience, how they will be eyewitnesses to the most brutal abandonment of the Father of any human that's ever existed, and the inhumanity that he will experience, invented by the twisting of minds by the hands of the devil to create a crown of thorns, scourging within the inch of life, and the nailing to a tree, the most perverse, most malevolent experience anyone that bears a human nature has ever known. As they were about to lay him dead in a grave and wonder what next, in the last hours that he was with them, what did Jesus focus them on? What did he offer them as comfort and hope? He told them to trust in his heavenly Father and to trust in him because he was going ahead of them to prepare a place for them. A personal place, unique to each of them in the mansions of heaven. And if he was going to go do that for them, then he'd certainly come back to take them to be with him. It is in the moments of greatest challenge, greatest grief, greatest persecution against us and our faith, that Christ would have us think of heaven. Think of the promises of heaven. Think of the outcome of his life and his death and his resurrection and what it means for us. But he does take it a step further, doesn't he? He also tells them what's coming is going to be very unpleasant. Do you have a sense of foreboding in your life right now of a similar nature to what Jesus is saying to the Christians at Smyrna? as you read the headlines, as you watch the progression, the trajectory of what's going on in our culture in regard to our Christianity and our morality defined by our Christianity, do you wonder how long it will be before persecution is a personal reality for you? A headline caught my eye in just the last day. Perhaps you haven't seen it, and maybe it's worth a search of your own. But the head of all things that has to do with discrimination as judged and addressed by our government, the U.S. government, in the last couple days, has made it clear that it's not just about Christianity, it's about all walks of religious life and their definition of morality, of sexuality, of exclusivity in regard to what they teach. For instance, you and I confessing and believing and stating to the world that Jesus Christ is the only answer, the only path to eternal salvation. All of this is onerous and demeaning and dividing and must stop, and certainly not be tolerated by a government that is working for the freedom of all people. And does that not sound paradoxical? That you and I will be fenced in what we will understand to be freedom of our expression, of our faith, and our morality, while others decide a very different version of what is right and what is wrong. Perhaps, whether it's 10 minutes, 10 days, 10 months, there is a moment not far off in your future or mine where we will know the kind of suffering and persecution that Jesus was telling the Smyrna Christians was on its way, was imminent, but that they would be able to stand up to and be faithful during, not because they were better, stronger Christians than you and I, but because they understood and trusted that he knew what was going on and would stand with them and would fulfill every one of his promises to them throughout it all. Our human nature pushes away poverty, pushes away persecution, pushes away affliction with every possible means it has. Because we know, we fear even, that at the lowest moments of our lives, when we have been emptied of all of this world's trappings and hopes, that it might just be too much for us, that we might just abandon all that we know about Christ, this Creator God who has saved us through His Son and the promises that He has made. We know that our only hope is the echoes of the word that the Spirit has spoken to the churches. We know that it is only time spent in that word, growing deeper in our knowledge of the promises, deeper in our reliance on those promises. It is only our standing together with our brothers and sisters in Christ at this altar, receiving the body and blood of Christ for our forgiveness, for our strengthening, for our assurance of God's love and His personal connection and interest to each one of us, no matter what we may be going through the next day or the next hour after we leave this place of worship. We know what it all relies upon, not something from within us, not some strength we are going to summon up, but rather the Word, the power of God that first captured our hearts, that first led us to reliance on those promises of God that will ultimately make the difference in that moment when it is either affliction or poverty or persecution that knocks on our door. It is only there. It is only in the answers that God has given us. It is only in the power of His Word and His sacraments that you and I will be led to understand and to believe That while maybe no one else but us knows the troubles we've seen, our sorrows, Jesus does. As the one who has faced all of those challenges himself and has won an eternal victory that he shares with us, that he's good to his promise. That no matter how dark the moment may be, standing in his grace, in the power of his love, in the certainty of his righteousness given to us as a gift, that we wear, making us acceptable before God for all eternity. Only there is it certain. But for the faithful waits a crown. Amen. Please stand. Now grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen.